Hey everybody, it's Britt, lead pastor at Sunridge. Welcome back to our teaching podcast. You know, we are on a mission here at Sunridge to help people find and follow Jesus. We believe in the good news that Jesus welcomes all, regardless of how far you feel from God. That means we're a great starting point to explore Christianity or to sink your spiritual roots deep as a devoted Jesus follower. If you'd like to know more about us, just check out our website at sunridgechurch.org. And of course, we'd love to have you drop in anytime for a visit to learn and worship along with us. And now, here's our teaching for this week. Good morning, everybody. My name's Britt. I serve here as the lead pastor, if you're new here. And it's just so great to see you guys on Sunday morning at Sunridge. Thanks for coming. The passage that Pam just read today talks about the house, Bethesda, which it means the house of mercy. And right here in the Bible, but it could just as well have been called the Inland Valley Hospital or the local tavern or Pat Birdsall Sports Park or the river bottom behind Vail Lake headquarters. It could be called Sunridge or it could be called the Temecula Valley, because hurting people can be found anywhere. Some have obvious wounds of like illness or poverty. People that are living in a foreign country because of their economic situation or family situation, homelessness, incarceration. And yet other people's wounds are less obvious. Some people suffer from addiction, anxiety, grief, loneliness, purposelessness. And today we come to the third sign that Jesus performed that John records for us. The first was he turned water into wine in chapter 3. The second was in chapter 4, where he healed a government official's son. And today, we're going to see that he enables a paraplegic to walk. So what I'd like to do today is kind of our typical thing. I want to like go through the passage in an overview, and I want us to see the compassion and authority that Jesus has in healing this man who for 38 years, John says, was unable to walk. And then I want us to look at the reaction of the religious community. And I did hear somebody giggle out loud. So we're going to be talking about that, because the reaction is not what you think it would be or should be. And then we're going to look a little bit about like how Jesus describes his divine authority. And then, of course, at the end, we're going to try and like wrap it all up and talk about how what we learn in this chapter can apply to you and me. So let's do the overview. You ready? Okay, first of all, we see that Jesus heals a paraplegic in chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. And John says that Jesus is walking through this public space near an entry gate in the Jerusalem wall. Remember the wall that Nehemiah built when we did Ezra and Nehemiah? That's the wall. And in verse 2, it says there was a pool there, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. And archaeologists have uncovered this site. Here's a picture. I'm going to put it up on the screen, and you'll see Jesus was making his way through this public gathering space that you see there with these 5 colonnades. So think like patio covers, giant patio covers that are surrounding this spring-fed pool. And these columns that you see, there's a couple of them in the picture, they held up one of these colonnades or these structures. And John says that a legend had arisen that these waters had these healing properties. And here, verse 3, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. And this is just must have been quite a scene at this time, one that most people would avoid if possible, but not Jesus. Now, some of your Bibles may not have verse 4 in it. You'll just see a little 4 that just goes straight from 3 to 5, because some translators believe that that verse was not in the oldest, well, it wasn't in the oldest manuscript, so they don't think that it belongs there, and that they believe that a scribe possibly added it later to try and explain, as he was copying, what this legend was that surrounding this story. And here it is from the New American Standard in verse 4. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. So evidently, the waters in this pool would bubble up periodically. And when that happened, the first person to get in would be healed. And some of the people, by tradition, believe that when that bubbling happened, an angel was stirring the waters, indicating that a healing was about to occur. And either way, this man who had been an invalid, paraplegic for 38 years, he's one of the many hoping to be the first to get into the water if something happens. And as Jesus walked by, he notices him in verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked them, "Do you want to get well?" Now, that's an interesting question, don't you think? It could be better translated, "Do you really want to be well?" Because we all know this, that not everyone wants to change their situation. And they must have talked for a while, because John says in verse 6 that Jesus learned that he had been in this condition for a long time. So as he discussed, he's learning more about this man's story. And it seems that it was a dog-eat-dog world, even in the house of mercy, because in verse 7, the invalid replies, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred, and while I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Now here, Jesus doesn't respond with, "That must be really hard." He doesn't just say, "Well, let me pray for you." He doesn't say, "Let me sign you up for the how to walk class that'll start this week at the synagogue." And he doesn't give him a sermon. Instead, he meets the biggest need that this man has. In verse 8, he says to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At which the man doesn't question him or hesitate. In verse 9, at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. And that's pretty remarkable here. Jesus tells him to do three things: get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And the man, as James Brown would say, got on the good foot. Then here's what the rest of verse 9 says. And it's so key. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. Now, that's a key point in the story, and the remainder of chapter 5 is going to like show us how important this was, because you and I are reading this today, we're like, this is a great story, right? I mean, this is like happily ever after. Not exactly. Someone who is a devout follower of Judaism in the first century would be like, ruh-roh. And in verse 10, it explains this man gets scolded by the religious leaders. The Jewish leader said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The Lord forbids you to carry your mat." A little insight here. A day of rest was woven into the Ten Commandments, if you're familiar with those. When they were given to Moses, one of the commandments was to rest. And it was a super important commandment, the fourth commandment in chapter 20 of Exodus, verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath by keeping it holy." And we've talked about this before. In their zeal to keep the law, to do the right thing, the Pharisees often miss the point. And the healed man says essentially to them, "Look, guys, all I know is the guy who made me well said, pick up your mat and walk." And they're like, "Well, who is this guy?" And he's like, "I have no idea." And John later says that the man runs into Jesus at the temple. Verse 14, later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you're well again." Which well again is like, you're well still. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. So the Bible doesn't teach that all illness or bad things happen as a result of God's justice, but it seems like maybe in this man's case that was the case, right? And after that encounter, you know, like now he's figured out who this man was that healed him. In verse 15, the man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who made him well. So another insight here. If someone had a major illness and was cured, they had to notify the religious leaders in the first century so they could make changes to the public policy that might affect that person. So, like, if someone had leprosy and they were cured by it or recovered from it, they had to be removed from the must-stay-away list. So they had to report these things to the religious leaders. So summing it up, this first part of John 5 is an amazing story, right? It demonstrates Jesus' authority over illness, human illness, and it gives all of us the feels, doesn't it? But not everybody feels the same about what happened here, about this man's new lease on life. Last weekend, Cindy and I took a few of our grandkids to see Wicked. Don't think bad of me. If you're not familiar, that's the prequel of Wizard of Oz. And Cindy even watched Wizard of Oz with them before we went so that they would know the story, because kids don't watch Wizard of Oz anymore. We used to watch it once a year when it came on, remember? You'd see it in the TV guide, and it's like, oh, we got to watch that day. And in the musical, there, Elphaba, the Wicked Witch, sings a song that's titled, No Good Deed Goes Unpunished. And she's despairing because it seems like every good deed she does results in some type of negative consequences for her or others. And here's the chorus. No good deed goes unpunished. I'm not going to sing it. Thank you. Thank you. No good deed goes unpunished. No act of charity goes unresented. No good deed goes unpunished. That's my new creed. My road of good intentions led where such roads always lead. No good deed goes unpunished. And that's what happens here. Verse 16 marks a turning point in what happens. And that's kind of like the next section of chapter 5. This prosecution of Jesus begins. Verse 16, so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. And you'll notice that word persecute, which sometimes it's translated as here, persecute. It can also be translated pursue. And it's used in extra-biblical Greek literature to describe like a legal procedure, the prosecution of someone who's accused of a crime. And all of those ideas here included in this description that John gives us. First of all, they begin to relentlessly pursue Jesus, not to learn from him, but with this malicious intent. They're prosecuting him because they're trying to build a case against him with unwarranted and unjust charges. And then they're persecuting him because they intend to harm him with this information. They ultimately want to falsely accuse him, to see him convicted and have Rome condemn him to death. Now, in the past few years, I've really started to nerd out on legal stuff. And I'm not smart enough to get through law school or pass the bar exam. Instead, I got hooked on Dateline. And I've gotten pretty proficient on the law, I have to say. I think like 20 seasons of Dateline are equivalent to a law degree. Because now I can tell who's guilty just by looking at them. But what I learned this is, Dateline is a gateway drug. It's just led me to be super interested in modern legal issues. And one of the podcasts I nerd out on is called Advisory Opinions. And there's these lawyers that they're talking about all the cases before the Supreme Court. And I would recommend it to anybody. It's fascinating. They're conservative people. But you'll be surprised what we don't know based on the rhetoric that we hear and the stuff that, you know, is just out there. Like, what are the true legal issues and the things that are going to the Supreme Court now? It's been fascinating for the last 4 or 5 years that I've followed that. So at a trial, what I've learned in summation is that there has to be a charge, an indictment of wrongdoing. And the person charged has a right to make a defense of themselves. And each side brings witnesses. But in the end, there has to be this actual evidence in the case for the case to go forward and certainly to convict. And even though, like, Jesus is not in a court of law here with the Pharisees, the way John writes about it, he's like, he's drawing this imagery of, like, Jesus is on trial. And remember the big deal here, the big offense is that Jesus broke the Sabbath, this day of rest, by one, healing this man. So that was Jesus working on the Sabbath. And by two, directing him to carry his bed, which is that man doing work on the Sabbath. And so to speak, Jesus takes the stand here, and he speaks in his defense before his accusers. In this section, verses 17 through 30, is Jesus making his defense. And we're not going to take time to read it in its entirety, but here's the highlights. And Jesus makes six statements in his defense. And these are in your notes. You don't even have to do anything. Just sit back. He says, number one, I'm doing the work of God. Verses 17 and 18 and 30. In his defense, Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. See, Judaism believed that God continued to work on the Sabbath. Man rested, but God's work did not rest. And that was kind of the point. You can rest because God will carry on the work for you. You rest today, but your crops will continue to grow. You take the day off, but your livestock is going to be okay, and it's going to continue to gain weight or whatever it is you want it to do. And their accusation here was that Jesus was subverting what God does. But Jesus is claiming, no, I'm not subverting what God does. I'm actually doing the work of God just as God does on the Sabbath because I am God. And their response was, when you call God your Father and say these things, you're making yourself equal to God. And Jesus is like, yep, and that's number two. He says, I am equal with God, verses 19 and 20. Verse 18 says, not only was he, this is the accusation by the Pharisees, not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And as the Son of God, Jesus says that his actions are the result of his Father's instructions. Now follow this. In verse 19, Jesus gave them this answer. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. And there's a picture here that Jesus is drawing. He's saying that a son who is apprenticing under his Father learns the trade from his Father. So like picture, Jesus was a carpenter, just like he learned from Joseph to do carpentry or construction. He's saying, I've watched the Father work, and he has mentored me in this work that I'm doing. And because, like a father, he loves the Son, and he wants me to succeed in the trade that he is in, and I do it just like my Father has shown me. Number three, he says, I am the giver of life. Verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives him life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. So just like the Father has authority to give life and take it away, Jesus can do the same. He can give life. Number four, he says, I am the final judge. Verse 22, the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Number five, I will determine eternity for each person. Verse 24, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. And last, number six, I will raise the dead who believe in me. Verse 28, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. So Jesus' testimony here is powerful. And I know that if you're a legal expert like myself, you know that you need more than your own witness when you're in court. You need other witnesses to corroborate your story. And in fact, other witnesses are believed to be more reliable than your own personal testimony. In verse 31, that's what Jesus says. If I only testify about myself, my testimony is not true. So Jesus has a number of witnesses in his defense. And this is verses 31 through 47. First witness, God the Father. Verse 37, and the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. Luke tells us that the Father audibly spoke at Jesus' baptism. Luke 9:35, a voice came from the cloud saying, this is my Son whom I've chosen, listen to him. Second witness up is John the Baptist. Verse 32, there's another who testifies in my favor, Jesus says, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. So in this jury, so to speak, John the Baptist was a respected prophet to those Jewish leaders. And he said that he came to prepare the way for Jesus, God's son. But there's even a witness that is more compelling than John the Baptist, and that is, number three, Jesus' works. Verse 36, I have testimony weightier than that of God, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing testify that the Father has sent me. So how does one argue with the signs that I listed at the beginning so far? He's going to perform seven by chapter 12. How can you argue with what Jesus is accomplishing, the things, the miracles that he's performing? How else could anyone have healed a paraplegic man? Number four, he says, the scriptures are my witness. In verse 39, you study these scriptures diligently because you think in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. And then number five, he says, Moses, who would be revered by these men. In verse 46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. You guys still with me? Okay. Thank you. So there's Jesus' personal testimony. And then there's all these other respected and revered witnesses that testify to Jesus' divinity. That is a lot of evidence and a lot of witnesses. And according to my extensive training, by watching 20 seasons of Dateline, this is powerful. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is Lord of all. So you say, what does this have to do with us today? How does the healing of a paraplegic and the hyperbolic angst of some fussy old Pharisees apply to you and me? Well, thank you for asking. I'm about to tell you. I think we learned three things from this passage. Perhaps when we were going through it, you thought of things on your own, and that's fantastic. But these are three things that I would like to draw out. Number one, we see that Jesus prioritized the vulnerable. He prioritized the vulnerable. You know, when I picture this scene at the Pool of Bethesda, that's difficult for me to grasp in my mind. Because we live in the world of modern medicine today. Our facilities are unimaginable. I mean, they're so good. And then for me to transport myself to the scene, I have to like conjure up a picture like in like the most poverty-stricken third world country to think of what this must look like. I don't know about you, but I know so many people that have cancer right now. And I've had the privilege or the misfortune to be in the oncology department with some of them. And you see people, they're very sick, many of them. And they don't look good. But yet, they are treated like based on the latest research. And even like the way it is delivered, it's organized, it's compassionate, it's systematic, it's hygienic. But the scene around this healing pool of Bethesda would be anything but what we know in the modern medical world. And I think it would be shocking to our senses. First of all, there are the sights. People with wounds and infection and bodies contorted by paralysis or pain. And then there's the sounds. It had to be this cacophony of moans and these harsh, phlegmy coughs and beggars crying out for help. And then there's the smells, the infection and the incontinence of people who are immobile. And their only hope was in this myth that had developed that if you made it first in the water, if it stirred, you would be healed. So it's a scene of pure desperation and hopelessness. And like I said earlier, it's a place that most people would avoid because no one wants to see that. And so the most important people, the most influential people, the wealthiest people would understandably circumvent this area if it was possible. Yet Jesus goes there intentionally. Why? Because they need him. In Mark 2:17, he said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." And unless we think that Jesus is limited his focus to only those with physical ailments, the second part of that verse is, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And John, the writer of this book, in one of his letters, he doubles down on this prioritization of serving the vulnerable. In 1 John 3:17, "If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." In other words, Jesus went to those who were vulnerable. Vulnerable physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally. And if we truly desire to be practicing Christians, then we are called to do the same, to bring hope to the vulnerable. Because as Jesus followers, we're to be like him and do as he did. At the writing of this message, you know, I write, you know, like far in advance. And when I was writing this message, Tara, our children's pastor, left that week as a chaplain to North Carolina, just 7 weeks after the hurricanes had hit, Hurricane Helene had hit there. And she went to minister to people's needs there. And then recently with our LA fires, her and Lisa Stewart, they've been there to the fires a couple of times at least. And that is so like Jesus, to go to the vulnerable and the hurting. So if we have something to learn from the first part of chapter 5, it is that we are called to love others and to bring hope, the hope of the gospel, to our community, especially to the vulnerable. Now, I wish that everybody that names the name of Jesus would embrace that value fully. But that's not the case. It wasn't in Jesus' day, and I don't think it is in ours. And that brings me to the second idea that I think can help us. You have to probably be more of my generation to remember Highlights magazine. Anybody? Oh, that's all the old people are raising their hand right now. And give it up for the old people. And mine was at the dentist. Was that a... Okay, that must have been a dentist thing, you know. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you're like, oh, the old guy's just kind of like losing it. Like, there used to be these magazines called Highlights Magazine. It was like, you know, very, like, had a lot of good values in it and everything. It had this one little exercise where it's like hidden pictures. So there'd be like a picture, and you had to find these different objects in the picture. And man, it used to make me so mad that some other kid had circled them all, you know, they ruined it. But one of the sections in Highlights Magazine was called Goofus and Gallant. So you can figure that out. Like, it was a little story about what was going on, and Goofus always did the bad things and Gallant always did the good things. So there's something to learn from both. And we can learn from Jesus in this, but we can also learn from the Pharisees. So point two is, don't let commitment surpass compassion. Don't let commitment surpass compassion. Now, maybe you've heard this word before, maybe you haven't. It's like legalism, when you hear that word. It's an obsession with the letter of the law that misses the point. We say someone's legalistic. You know, they're just all about the rules, and they miss the main point of Jesus or the Bible. Or to live in legalism is just like the focus on all these like moral details and be so hard-edged about it that you miss the point. So I'm describing the Pharisees here. Jesus would later confront the Pharisees about this legalistic approach they had to the scripture. In Mark 7:13, he said, "You nullify the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down." What does that mean? He's saying that the way you live out the scripture nullifies it. The way you're doing, it's like such a weird concept. You're trying to be so committed to this thing, but you're totally missing the point. Now think about it. You can be so committed to being right, to being moral, to staying true to the Christian faith, following all the rules, but the manner in which we do it could violate the core values of that faith. And their response, the Pharisees' response to the paraplegic, is a case in point. You'd think when they saw the man that they knew to be a paraplegic carrying his mat down the street, they would have reacted by saying, "Hey, Ralph, what happened? You were paralyzed the last time I saw you." And instead, the Pharisees are like, "You know you're breaking the rules, and we're here to make sure you follow them. And when you don't, we'll condemn you." That was their jam. And the Pharisees had their own kind of sickness, only it wasn't as obvious. If Jesus had asked them the same question, they had asked the paraplegic, "Do you want to get well?" I picture them answering, "No, thank you. We're good. We're perfect already." Or, "No, thank you. Why don't you help us condemn some of the people that are on our condemnation list today? Or, here, we made some signs. Could you go stand on a busy street corner and flash them and get everybody to honk at you?" See, legalism, it sucks the life out of faith. It cultivates anger, not love. It demands outward compliance, not an inner relationship. It denies grace and fosters a quid pro quo relationship with God. It replaces the good news with the bad news. It swells our self-righteousness through selected comparison. It builds walls instead of making invitation to sit at the table. It blinds us to the log in our eye. It makes us our own God. You know, Jesus was the wisest, most committed, and moral person who ever lived. Yet he never felt the need to disparage others, particularly the poor or the vulnerable populations in the first century. He didn't relish in some verbal victory that harmed others. He never used falsehood or hyperbolic rhetoric to make his point. He spoke the truth in love. And he didn't ostracize people or shove people out because they didn't believe in him. And he didn't seek their harm. Quite the opposite. Jesus went to where they were, and he helped them. Now, I'll tell you, I love that Sunridge is home to people of both sides of our political world today. But whatever your persuasion, all of us who are Christians, we are called to be moral and follow the Bible, yes. But we can never let our commitment surpass our compassion, because we're to follow all of Jesus' teaching, right? Love your neighbor. There's a pastor that I follow on Instagram. His name is Benjamin Kremer, and he recently did a post, and I'm going to read it to you, and I just wanted to settle on you, and then I want to talk to you about it. He said, "Beware of any Christian movement that acts as though the world is full of enemies to be destroyed rather than of neighbors to be loved." And he goes on to say, "Beware of any Christian movement that demands the government be an instrument of God's wrath, but never a source of God's mercy, generosity, or compassion." Now, I know that that lands on people here differently, depending on what you're thinking today. And I feel the need not only to say this, but to also give explanation because not all of you know me that well. I want you to know that I'm a very conservative guy. I always have been. I love this country. I love my Christian brothers and sisters. But this is true. And we have to remember that we serve Jesus first. He is Lord. And I know that, like, I care about the same things you care about. I think a lot of crazy stuff is happening. A man can't have a baby. I know that. God made men and women. I believe that. I think that we should protect our borders. I love police officers. I love our military people. I love what our nation has stood for. But, like, I'm just kind of baffled at how angry Christians are. And I think that there's a way for us to hold our moral values and the things, and we can debate a lot of stuff, but, like, we have to put compassion at the head of the line every time. Because the Pharisees here, they are a cautionary tale of religion gone wrong. They skipped point one, which was go to the vulnerable and show them compassion. In the end, they wanted nothing to do with the real Jesus. Think about that. Because they had allowed their commitment to their traditions and the ideologies that they had learned to embrace, they let that surpass their compassion for people. And in their religious devotion, they persecuted Jesus and his true followers. How do we avoid that as Christians today? Number one, we have to keep in the forefront in our brains our goals to become like Jesus and do what he did. That's number one. Number two, we need to go to the vulnerable. Because if we do those two things, if we pursue Jesus and we try to do what he did, we emulate his life and we go to the vulnerable, that makes it almost impossible to become a legalistic Pharisee. Last, guys still with me? Okay. Number three, Jesus is unequivocally divine. That's what we see in this passage. Remember, John wrote his gospel. He said at the end of his book that he wrote it so that people would believe in Jesus. And as we saw, the majority of chapter 5 is Jesus giving testimony and providing witnesses to his divinity and his relationship with God the Father. Because if Jesus isn't Lord, then we're without hope, as Paul said, and our faith is totally useless. And I think that this won't be the first time I've ever read this quote by C.S. Lewis, but he put it so well in Mere Christianity. Many of you, do you know, like, maybe many of you don't know who C.S. Lewis is, but he wrote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and he was a Christian, a devout Christian man. And here's what he wrote. It's been quoted more often than anyone could ever count. I'm going to put it up on the screen. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish things that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something else. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. So for those of you that are on the fence about faith, you know, we've invited you and invited you to invite your friends to go through this gospel with us because it's written so that people would believe. And so these signs and the stories and watching Jesus, the way he lived and the things that he taught, are compelling evidence that Jesus was who he said he was. And if that's you, I want you to stick with us and ask questions and email me and wrestle with this idea of faith, because it's probably the most important question that you're going to answer in your life. And those of us who do believe, I would say that because he's unequivocally the Son of God, we must remember always that we follow him, which means that we're to be compassionate to the vulnerable. Now I'm going to ask the band to come up. And I don't know if you guys read Pastor Bob's Bobservations. If you don't, you need to. They come out in about once a month in my emails. Bob is a really good writer. And let me give you a little background to his latest one, because I want you to click back on our website. But like, you need some background. A couple years after I became the pastor, we were running all into this like people needed a place to hold a memorial for their loved one. And you know, not many churches were willing to do it for someone that didn't go to the church, or maybe they didn't have any church background, or maybe you know their lives were different than what you'd think Christian was. And we said, you know, this is a way for us to love our community. So we developed, we called it a memorial team, and it's part staff and volunteer. We have people that have been volunteering to hold memorials here for about 8 years. And if you're interested in that, you can email me or just shoot an email to info@sunridge.org. It's totally voluntary. But we just said, we're gonna do this thing and show people the love of Christ by serving them in a time of like real pain in their lives. And in 2018, we got contacted by a family that their 14-year-old son had shot himself. They weren't church people. They knew some people at Sunridge. And so we got with them and we did the memorial. Man, that was so hard. And nothing happened right away, but that couple that had lost their son, what Sunridge did and some of the friends that they knew at Sunridge had such a profound effect on them that they actually became Christians. And shortly thereafter, they moved. He was in the military. He got deployed, over in Virginia or something like that, or Oklahoma, I can't remember. And so they weren't around. But they were coming to church, and it was weird. It's like they just started coming to church, just like that. And so every once in a while, I would hear from him, but I haven't heard from him in a really long time. And a couple weeks ago, we got a letter with a check in it, an offering to Sunridge, and with it was a letter. And I'm going to read you like a redacted version of the letter. We're going to put it up on the screen. This person wrote, "I just wanted you to know why a non-member, otherwise stranger, donated to your church. I've come to know a person who was a Sunridge member when they lived in the Temecula area and still occasionally watches your services online from another state. As you may remember, they tragically lost their teenager in 2018. And they shared with me, this is across the country, how God and your church had got them through that terribly difficult time. In fact, the story and the quality of their character inspired me toward my own spiritual journey. The gift is a small way to thank you for what you did for them through the years. A friend of theirs is a friend of mine, and you're doing the Lord's work." That's what I'm talking about. That's what I'm talking about. Let's stand and worship. Hey everybody, it's Britt again. Thanks for listening. If you need something, if you have a question, or you'd just like us to pray for you, you can reach us through email, info@sunridgechurch.org. We hope you'll listen in again next week, but in the meantime, keep helping people find and follow Jesus.